We continue to find our way through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We begin a kind of a different section, and it goes from chapter 10 to the end of the chapter, but and in that sense, it's hard to know when to stop reading. I will, of course, stop reading at chapter 10, but I just say that it follows the same theme and it keeps running, and therefore a bit hard to know when to stop. In the ESV, it's entitled, Paul Defends His Ministry. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obedience to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we do not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labours of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I'm often amazed how we like to get back, get even, strike back. It's something that really comes easily to all of us, I think. All of us with licenses know what it is to want to get even. Someone cuts you off in the traffic and you really wouldn't mind getting in front of them and then just driving in front of them as well. Sometimes it gives you an amazing sense of joy when someone speeds past you and then you see them at the kilometre or two further on getting a fine from the police. You love that sense of justice at those times. When someone gets angry with you, we often get angry in return. We often give like for like. That's how we seem to operate so easily. Recently, Marion and I were in Europe, and one of the things that struck me was the whole immorality of the Second World War. You can't go to anywhere in Europe without being struck again by the fact that 6 million Jews lost their lives, and tens of millions of other people, and so many cities were completely destroyed and had to be rebuilt from scratch. But I think about the immorality of it. If someone comes along and bombs London, like the Germans did, the Battle of England, missiles later on into London, does that? And because the Germans then destroyed population centres, does that make it right to actually destroy their cities completely and to kill millions of people in return? I wonder about the morality of that. We're in Genoa, sort of the northern part of Italy, and that was then under sort of the Nazi regime of Italy. And so while they're bombing London, British warships are outside Genoa, and let's just pound the place as a sort of event, a revenge. And you think to yourself, well, is that moral? Is that right to destroy churches, communities, homes? Because you can't. Like for like, they bomb our places, we'll destroy their place. It seems to me somehow strange trying to work that through. Is that the right way of going about it? We do like a movie that has a payback thing. So many of the movies that we watch, you know, the hero, so to speak, gets beaten, gets put down, humiliated in some way, but by the end of the movie, he's kicking, whatever word we want to put in there, himself. He's winning, he's humiliated, but now he's exaltated, and his opponents that were on the top are now on the bottom, and we enjoy that. When I think about it, I always enjoy those Cinderella kind of movies that I watch so frequently. So I like the movie Ever After. We watched that with the kids quite a few times. That's a Cinderella kind of movie. And so you have the wicked stepmother, and she gives Cinderella a hard time, makes her do all the cleaning, and when there's a party, she doesn't get to go. We feel sorry for Cinderella. And then Cinderella becomes the princess. And the wicked stepmother ends up in the laundry. And that's why I picked this particular shot, because all the kids laughed and we all laughed together, because she ends up in the vat of dye at the end. And we just think it's so terrific. Isn't that great? That wicked stepmother, totally humiliated. I really like it. But as a Christian, you often wonder to yourself about this thing called justice and getting even and striking back. And we have words in our heads from the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile, carrying the extra load. You know, giving your cloak to the one who wants it from you, and you think to yourself, how does it all work? Are we allowed to get even? Are we allowed to criticise those who criticise us? These things all come to mind. How do we do that? Are we allowed to do it? And that's, in a sense, what we're going to talk about tonight, so we'll just pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at our 2 Corinthians tonight, that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us and give us some clarity in this whole area of getting even or attacking our opponents, or what are worldly weapons and what are spiritual weapons, and just trying to understand these things, Lord, because we would say as Christians today in this part of the world that we're under attack. We would acknowledge as we look around the world that Christians are under attack in many parts of the world, and sometimes they're very violent means that the world uses to attack the Christian. I was asked yesterday by someone about how many countries in the world persecute Christians. And I couldn't come up with an answer, but we know, Lord, that in communist countries, in socialist countries, in Islamic countries, in countries that have dictatorships, and in much of the Western world as well, Christians are under attack. And then we have to ask ourselves, what can we do, or what's the right way to respond? And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this area as we look at it, and that we'd get some clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. So Kent Hughes, writing in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says this: I think we just jumped over that one, yep. Whereas chapters 1 to 9 are directed to the repentant majority of Corinth, or the Corinthian church, chapter 10 to 13 focus on the unrepentant minority. Paul now goes to war against rebellion. Paul has suffered hit after hit from his opponents. They have got stuck into him at every opportunity. He was the one who established the church. He was the one that spent 18 months there. He was the one that gave of his time, the one that never took any payment for the work that he did there. In fact, others supported him so he could do the ministry in Corinth. And then, in a really unfair and terrible way, people came into Corinth and they attacked Paul. And we read there, and that's just a quote, they judged that he had an unimpressive personality, that he lacked rhetorical skills, words, a good way of speaking, a charismatic demeanour, that he was too meek and mild. Even his poverty they saw as a negative. To them, Paul didn't have their ecstatic experiences and vision. They considered his trials and sufferings to be a liability rather than an asset. They even said he didn't keep his promises. He promised that he would come, he didn't come, so he was untrustworthy as well. And it starts off that way. If you have a look at verse 1, they basically called him a timid and a coward. So we read there, Let me just read verse 1 to you. I don't think I put it on the data projector. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Now, when he says those words, he's being very sarcastic. He's not saying that because that's how he feels. That's what people are saying about him. And in verse 10, we read this. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. If I've been a minister for quite a long time now, and if people said that about me, it'd be really hard to take. You're an unimpressive person, Gerald. You can't preach for quids. And other things like that. It's demeaning. It puts someone down. That is the Apostle Paul, who actually poured out his life for the Corinthians and sacrificed so much for them. That is what his opponents are saying. And sadly, it got a receptive response. A receptive audience from the Corinthian Christians. And so Paul's just suffered slander against his character for a period of time. And of course we wonder to ourselves, is it okay then for Paul to not respond to these accusations? Should Paul not respond to these accusations? Should he turn the other cheek, so to speak? Well, brothers and sisters, the very fact that we have 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 tells us that it is okay for Paul to defend his ministry. It's okay for Paul to defend his character and, in fact, go on the attack against his opponents and reveal the things that make them tick and their dishonesty. But is it like for like? Are the same weapons to be used in this regard? And I think that is what we're going to look at tonight. The thing is that the Apostle Paul, and this is just it in a nutshell, is that when his opponents were diminishing the Apostle Paul, they were actually diminishing his ministry and they were taking away from the gospel of Christ. So it wasn't just about Paul, but everything that Paul represented was under attack. And he had to strike back, not just to build up his good name, or for the sake of his good name, but for the sake of the gospel. If I throw enough mud at you, some of it might stick, as they say. And Paul suffered a smear campaign of unbelievable proportions from people who said they were Christians. And then when Paul would come to the next village or the next town with all this mud and innuendo attached to him, would they listen? Would they listen to him? Would they respond to the gospel? If you throw enough mud at people, you can diminish their message completely, can't you? You can sort of make what they say not worth listening to. And so it was important. In Sydney, we've got Jeffrey Rush this last week. A victim or a perpetrator? Not sure after reading some of the articles, but the judge decided, I think, to allow this suing of the Daily Telegraph for what they'd said about him. But he went there to defend his good name. I think he must be quite a crude guy on one level from what I read, but to defend his good name. And it's all about him and his work as an actor. But Paul defends his good name not just for him, but for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So when we're looking at this subject about attacking our opponents, if it's just about you and someone has said something insulting about you, I think really you do need to turn the other cheek or just walk away from it. But if they attacked, if through what they're saying it affects the gospel of Christ, if it's a kingdom thing, then I think you need to be able to defend yourself. So what are the weapons used? And so I just want you to look at verse 3. I'll put it on the data projector, but I think this is, in a sense, what we want to talk about tonight. Paul says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world." I think we need to think, first of all, what are the weapons of the world? What is used by the world to diminish Christians and to diminish Christ? And when we look at the life of Jesus and we look at what's happening to Paul by his opponents, we start to get an inkling of how the world operates. The world operates in terms of innuendo, lies, false revelations about a person, rumour. That's how the world, these are weapons of the world. Sometimes if the media comes and reports about something to do with Christianity, you wonder to yourself, is that really what he said, or is that really what took place? And then you get the person speaking, perhaps at a church meeting or writing an article in a book or whatever, or given an opportunity to respond to anything. It doesn't sound like that at all. And yet the media representative just sort of used innuendo and edited in such a way that the Christian looks a right fool. The Christian is diminished. And why they want to do that? Because they want the gospel of Christ to be diminished. Look what they said of Jesus. He drinks with tax collectors and sinners. What were they saying? That he hung out with prostitutes. They were using Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, and then they were misrepresenting what he was doing. And Jesus said, you know, your father is Satan and you're the father of lies. And so he certainly attacked those who would diminish his ministry. So what is the weapon of the world? It's propaganda. It's innuendo. It's lies. And of course, I believe these things are all anathema to the Christian. Just because the world uses those kinds of weapons, we can't use them ourselves. We can't. If someone makes a remark about your personal life at work and casts aspersions on your character that aren't true, you can't go around to them and say, you can't go and say of them, well, have you heard so-and-so, and lie about them and cast aspersions on their character. That's not what you can do. That's a weapon of the world. We're not allowed to use the same weapons that the world uses. And so misrepresentation, lies, innuendo, they're weapons of the world, but they're certainly not weapons that we can take up. I think another weapon of the world, which isn't mentioned here in our text, is even legal action. Laws have been passed in many states in Australia that ban a person from protesting about abortion outside an abortion clinic. I think you have to be like 115 metres away. It's a long way. And if you're in the zone, you can be arrested. So often the world will use legal action. Even when it came to crucifying Jesus, the rulers brought him to Pilate. A sort of a false accusation was made. And Pilate, for pragmatism's sake, for ease, condemned Jesus to death. I think we can expect one of the weapons of the world to be using the legal system to force Christians to be quiet. And of course, in many parts of the world, there's persecution and even death. These are the things that the world uses to achieve its end, which is to silence the gospel of Christ. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes something to this effect. It's not a direct quote, but comes out of just trying to make it easier for us to follow. Paul's opponents use weapons of ingenuity, rhetoric, showmanship, spiritual pretensions, personal charisma, the kind of things Paul disavows. Weapons of the world. So what are spiritual weapons then? What are we allowed to use in the fight back? And I think the greatest one is the word truth. Truth. I think that is the weapon that God gives us. So in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, we read this. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. These are worldly weapons. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Setting forth the truth plainly. Every time you're attacked for your faith, and I believe Christians are attacked at all times, often. We've gone through the same-sex marriage debate. There's been innuendo and so on. How do you respond with the truth? People make comments at work in regards to sexual relationships, in regards to what they think about Christians, what they think about the Bible, what they think about Jesus. These things are always mentioned in workplaces and universities and schools. What do you do in response to that? What are some of the weapons that we can use? We can use the truth. So when someone criticises the Bible, I say, have you ever read it? And so often the answer is no. Perhaps they saw the Jesus film. But that's about it. When people make dispersions against Christians, then you would come up, I think, do a bit of work yourself, and come up with the real story about what is going on. That's part of our job as Christians, to set forth the truth plainly in response to the lies and the innuendo that the devil uses and those that support the work of the evil one. Of course, we could pick up Ephesians 6, where we have, Abby read out to us earlier about the spiritual armour that we have, but I just want to leave that for aside tonight. What Paul does is set forth the truth plainly, the truth about Jesus, but also about the opponents that he faces. Because if you're going to critique another person, I believe as a Christian you should have the truth about them. You shouldn't resort to innuendo and gossip and lies, but you should set forth the truth plainly. And Paul, in this chapter, is very critical of them. He says, look how they boast. They compare themselves to each other. They elevate themselves. They say, look at our knowledge. Look at how we speak. We have letters of commendation. We did write them ourselves and downloaded them from the internet, but here they are. Paul exposes those kind of things. He exposes the fact that when he brought the gospel into a place like Corinth, he and his friends, and he stayed there, that he didn't claim anything that wasn't true. He did that, but his opponents came in and they sort of grabbed someone else's territory. And then they gave themselves the honour of it. You know, they lied about their involvement and what they had pioneered. And Paul just highlights these things and he reveals what is true about them. And he is so blunt about it. In chapter 11, which we didn't read, but I'm just going to read it to you, we can really see that. Paul says of his opponents, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. There's nothing false in this, you see. He's attacking back. He's revealing the hypocrisy of those who attack him. But it's all based on truth. It's not based on innuendo and lies. A Christian can only resort to the truth. And brothers and sisters, it's the truth of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we Christians must follow on that path, the path of truth. Now, you want to ask yourself the question, of course, how powerful is this? Is that a good way of fighting back? Is it effective? Well, I think truth is very effective. Just read with me from verses 4 and 5. It's on the data projector so you can see it. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Pretty strong, isn't it? The argument of truth is very powerful. It demolishes strongholds. It brings people into the kingdom of God. It demolishes arguments. And it takes every thought captive to Christ. I thought I'd throw up a few pictures of some strongholds that I've been to in the world that were pretty impressive. That's Masada in Israel. Jewish zealots held that for approximately 3 years before the Romans overwhelmed it. That's Herod's fortress right near the Dead Sea. I've been to Salzburg Castle in Austria, as I assume many of you have been. Napoleon just walked past it and they surrendered. Even the strongest in life, you know, some of the greatest strongholds have just been overwhelmed by a greater force. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us very clearly that the truth of the gospel can demolish even the greatest strongholds. Well, what are the words he uses? To demolish, for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. The world will throw up a lot of things to us. There's so many worldviews. There's so many opinions. There's so much new morality. And yet we believe in the truth of the gospel, that it can overcome everything that is opposed to it. And there's no reason for us to feel ashamed in using these weapons which God gives us. When it comes to Christianity, I don't want you to be a pacifist. I don't want you to be a doormat. Right through the discipleship series, we've been talking about speaking what you believe. And some of that is defending what you believe and even exposing the hypocrisies and lies of the evil one. So often people will say something negative about Christianity or about Christian morals or about certain values or about people. And we shouldn't just be passive, but we should be able to respond and defend what we understand is the truth of the gospel. No Christian pacifism by the Apostle Paul. He exposed his opponents and he revealed them to be angels of darkness rather than angels of light. I'm just wondering how to tie it up because I just want to bring it to an end now. I sometimes think that we Christians think it's okay to be walked over or to be pacifists or not to defend reputations. But I think as Christian people, we should be willing, as the Apostle Paul was and as the Lord Jesus was, to speak into every part of our culture in which we live. I had someone ring me up on Friday. I don't know how people get my number, but it seems on the Google Maps that I am at 15 Fentry Road, Engadine, the Reformed Churches of Australia. That's what's written, it seems, on Google Maps. And so people feel free to ring me up. So I had a man on Friday speak to me, and he says, I'm a Christian, kind of. And then he just spent an hour and a half talking about how Christians ought to believe in evolution and that evolution is the truth. He asked me at the start of the conversation, are you a Christian literalist? And I didn't really want to put myself in that box completely, but I said, yes, I believe. He said, do you believe Adam and Eve was a real person? I said, yes, I believe Adam and Eve was a real person. And then he went on and on and on. And then I threw in what I could in response to some of the things that he said. In the end, he said, because I got very quiet at the end because my ear was a bit sore because holding the phone there, and it was all becoming quite a one-sided conversation. In the end, he says, I haven't convinced you, have I? And I said, no, you haven't. And he said, but thank you for being polite, even though you disagreed with me. And I think, well, that's a good response. But I don't think I achieved anything. You know, you would like to have sent such a wonderful argument back that he was now a Christian, believing in the Word of God as truth. But we Christians can't let go of the truth to accommodate the world. And we need to be able to enter and speak into the lives of those who come our way. There's all sorts of things that come upon you living in the world, for your moral position, for your belief in marriage, family, for your understanding of the beginnings of life. And people will come along with all sorts of theories and good ideas, and you have to speak the truth back into that world. And in the end, what will the world do? It resorts to what it always resorts to: innuendo, lies, ways of making you look worse than you actually are. But that's okay, because we have the truth and we live by the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. There is no hope for the world apart from Jesus. Why did Paul defend his ministry? For the sake of the gospel. That's why he defended it, because he was a conveyor of truth. And if some of that mud had stuck on him, then people would not receive the gospel from him. We as Christians are people that carry the truth of Christ with us. Without him, there is no life and hope. And so we battle manfully in fighting for him in this world. Amen.